Well, we begin again tonight, continuing in the series on the Antichrist. This is the third sermon in that series. And in part two of the series, of course, last Wednesday night, we examined three questions. That is, will the Antichrist be a Jew? Could the Antichrist be a Muslim? And will the Antichrist be killed and resurrected from the dead? And just in summary, I think, did a good job of reviewing Scripture and pretty much nixed the idea that, though this is just opinions and a lot of research in Scripture, but that it's not likely that the Antichrist would be a Jew. It certainly is not likely that he would be a Muslim. The Scripture that we looked at repeatedly that spoke of the Antichrist coming from the people, he's of the people who destroyed the city and the temple. That occurred in 70 A.D. when Roman soldiers came in and destroyed the temple and much of Jerusalem. And that the Bible says he will be of those people, meaning those were the Romans that came and did that. So the idea being that it's likely that he would be from Rome. And I hate to tell Sherry this because of her heritage, but he's probably an Italian, darling. I'm sorry to tell you that. Sherry. But we also looked at that question of, is in the Bible, is he literally resurrected from the dead? And I shared my thoughts that while Satan has great powers and he grants great miracles to him to do, only God has the power over death and life. And that the event that takes place in Revelation is a great deception by Satan to deceive the world to make it look as if he died and came back to life, but I don't think in reality that takes place. So tonight we look at some additional questions, and one is we'll examine tonight is that where will the Antichrist headquarters be? Do we have some ideas? Does the Bible give us some hints about where that will be? And is it possible that he's alive today? We'll try to address those questions tonight. And we begin with, of course, the first one about his headquarters. Research, there's been obviously lots of research for hundreds of years on these kinds of questions. And research on this subject reveals there's a lot of different viewpoints. A lot of people feel very passionately about their viewpoints. And a lot of end-time Bible scholars have written and spoken on television, on radio. You've probably heard some of them and maybe read some of their books about the location of the headquarters. Some men and women who have spent many years studying and teaching end-time prophecy believe that Babylon, modern-day Iraq, in modern-day Iraq, will be the headquarters of the Antichrist. Others, an equally similar-sized group, strongly believe that it will be Rome. And then there's a much smaller number that point to Jerusalem, or some point to New York City, believe it or not, and others even point to Washington, D.C. Anyway, people come with different ideals. I'll just share with you what other folks have come up with. Since the majority of Bible, end-time Bible scholars focus on Babylon and on Rome, those seem to be the dominant themes in my research that I've looked at and tried to study this. We'll tonight focus on Scripture and logic presented for those two positions of it being either in Babylon or Rome. The idea that Babylon, looking at Babylon first, the idea that Babylon could be the headquarters of the Antichrist comes with one understanding, and that is that this ancient city will be rebuilt. In other words, if it's going to be Babylon, then this ancient city will need to be rebuilt and end times in order for it to be the headquarters of the Antichrist. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Scripture and your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. It's Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. I'll give everyone a moment to find Zechariah and find that fifth chapter. Chapter 5. What page is that, Sherry? Y'all get that? It's page 1283. Oh, somebody needs to come in, because somebody let a fella in the back door back there, please. Thank you, Robert. Reading Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. I'll wait just a minute. Everybody there? Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It's a basket that's going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So I said to the angel who talked to me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Now, the land of Shinar, that expression Shinar, that is the plain of Babylonia where the Tower of Babel was constructed, that later the area came to be known as Babylon. This ideal of wickedness is referenced, that phrase wickedness, many feel like it represents a lot of things, including business and commerce, and apostate false religions and false beliefs. And some scholars believe the woman called wickedness in the scripture is the same woman in Revelation 17 that is called Mighty Babylon, the great mother of harlots. Well, virtually all Bible scholars, virtually all of them, trace the origin of false beliefs and false religion and world government full of false hoods. They trace that back, of course, as you know, to the Tower of Babel. So many folks believe that the world center of false religion and global commerce and under the authority of the Antichrist will end up back in Babylon where it all started. There's a lot of thoughts along that line. You still have your Bibles open. Turn to the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 5. I hear the pages turning here. That's great sound. Isaiah chapter 13, 1 through 5. Got it, Sherry? Okay. The burden, it starts out, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, it starts off by saying, he's sharing, "I saw this burden, this action, this terrible action," a burden is something negative, "against Babylon." Then verse 2, "Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones." My is capitalized, it's talking of God. God, my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for my anger. Another expression would be for my wrath. These are the words of God, for my anger, for my wrath, those who rejoice in my exaltation. I'm calling all those who are with me, who worship me, who rejoice in my exaltation. Then the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms. A tumultuous noise would be a great noise, like great armies and battles taking place. Gathered together, the Lord of the hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven. The Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. The whole land. Now, scholars believe that this scripture we've just read foretells of the final destruction of Babylon that is yet to be fulfilled. And that word indignation that we just read is another name for tribulation. And it ties this word that we've just read this prophecy in Isaiah to end-time world events, meaning that that prophecy by Isaiah is foretelling of God's wrath and anger and judgment that's poured out, that we see poured out in the end times during the tribulation. If you still have your Bibles open to Isaiah, look at verse 19, that same chapter, chapter 13, verse 19. It goes on to say, and Babylon, remember it started out, the first started reading, we said that the prophet saw this action, this burden, this terrible thing coming against Babylon. Now in verse 19 it says, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. What is that saying? It's saying Babylon's, what's going to happen to Babylon is the same thing that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Babylon's final destruction will be just like the destruction. As you remember, the Bible tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone. This is also referenced, the same thought is referenced in Revelation in chapter 18 and verse 10, where the Bible says in that verse, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So even that description in Revelation is consistent with Isaiah's description that we just read, that the judgment will come against Babylon. It's going to happen quick. It happened quick against Sodom and Gomorrah. It rained fire and brimstone down, and in a matter of minutes it was over. And they're saying the same thing here in this scripture in Revelation, speaking of Babylon, for in 1 hour your judgment will come. It'll be just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, ancient Babylon, as we know, was already destroyed once before, but it wasn't destroyed in 1 hour. There's no way Cyrus, and Cyrus of Persia in 539 B.C., Cyrus of Persia came in 539 B.C., and he destroyed Babylon, but it wasn't done in 1 hour. It took days and weeks and months to completely destroy the city of Babylon. Some folks will point to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 20, which states these words speaking of Babylon. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. So some folks will say, well, Isaiah has told us that there's never going to be anything built on that place where Babylon used to be. So how could you declare that Babylon could be rebuilt in such a way to be the home of the Antichrist? That's some arguments against that, okay? But I will tell you that prophecy, in my opinion, that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 20, where it says it'll never be inhabited, it will never be settled, that prophecy, if you look at the entirety of chapter 13 of Isaiah, it shows that the prophecy is really prophesying about the complete and total destruction of Babylon during the tribulation, the destruction that occurs in 1 hour. And that has not happened yet. When Cyrus of Persia in 539, he didn't do it in 1 hour. And so it's a prophecy that's saying that once God rains down fire and brimstone on Babylon at the end of the Great Tribulation and completely destroys it in 1 hour, that after that, meaning throughout the rest of the millennial reign of Christ for the 1,000 years until the earth is destroyed, there will never be anything built in the place of that city that's destroyed in 1 hour by God. When you look at I mentioned this earlier, you look at the entirety of the words in that 13th chapter of Isaiah, I believe it's clearly speaking of that final destruction in 1 hour, and it is confirmed by Revelation 18 and 10. Isaiah chapter 13 also references the day of the Lord is at hand. Again, this is in Isaiah's prophecy. When Isaiah is prophesying, he's saying that the day of the Lord is at hand. And he later says in that same chapter, verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. What does that sound like? That sounds like the tribulation, doesn't it? That sounds like the wrath of God being poured out on Babylon during the tribulation. Will punish the world for evil. It's consistent with the judgments of God against the world, not just Babylon. And I believe it gives further support of Isaiah's prophecy that the last destruction of Babylon, the one in 539 B.C. by Cyrus the Persian, is not the one that results in nothing being built there. The reason I say that also is because the fact is things are built there right now today. Saddam Hussein began rebuilding the city of Babylon. He began rebuilding it with massive structures as a tourist attraction. There's still ongoing things happening in rebuilding of that city. So I do not think that prophecy from Isaiah that nothing would ever be built there applies today. It applies to the point after God's destruction in 1 hour. There's another, I think, supporting evidence in the Bible along that same line regarding the destruction of Babylon, because in Isaiah, in that 13th chapter, it says these words, Isaiah 13 and 10, "For the star of heaven and their constellation will not give their light. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." What does that sound like? It sounds very similar to the same description in Revelation regarding the tribulation time. Revelation 8 and 12 says, "Then the fourth angel sounded," this is during the trumpet judgments, "the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." So that prophecy, what John is saying he sees happening in Revelation, is very, very similar to the very same language that Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 13. So this idea that it'll never be inhabited again, that is absolutely true. The Word of God is true. Isaiah's prophecy is true. It'll never be inhabited again after it is totally destroyed toward the end of the Great Tribulation. And of course, the Antichrist will be destroyed too. So right now, there's evidence, as I mentioned already, that it is being rebuilt. And other prophecies about Babylon in the Old Testament, by the way, such as prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're also repeated in Revelation. For example, in Jeremiah 51 verse 7, it speaks of Babylon being a golden cup on the Lord's hand. And then if you look at Revelation 17 and 4, there's similar imagery and language when it says, "Mystery Babylon has a golden cup." So you see the similarities again from Isaiah 13 to the book of Revelation. I believe that the reference to Babylon in Revelation is not figurative, it's not spiritualized, it is literal. I believe the words Babylon, Chaldea, Babylonia are used roughly 300 times throughout the Bible, meaning the literal, actual place, the city. Why would it suddenly become figurative or spiritualized in the book of Revelation? Especially in light of the fact that Revelation, or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, means the unveiling. Not the veiling, the unveiling. In other words, we're getting better understanding based on Revelation. Y'all heard of Tim LaHaye, haven't you? The author of the Left Behind series. He believes that someday ancient Babylon will absolutely be rebuilt as the headquarters of the Antichrist one world government, and it'll be done in total defiance of God, as God destroyed the original city and has actually destroyed it twice. He'll do it a third time. Well, we also mentioned that some Bible experts point to Rome as the potential location of the headquarters for the Antichrist. If you have your Bible still open, go to the book of Revelation, chapter 17, Revelation chapter 17. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Excuse me. Revelation 17 and verse 6. "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her.'" Now listen to that word there. "The woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet it is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Later in verse 18 of that same chapter 17 of Revelation, we see the words, "And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Well, scholars point out that Rome has historically been known as the city of seven hills. So when Bible verses reference the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, it's and also references later, in a few verses later, the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth, that, by many Bible scholars, they believe supports the idea that Rome will be the headquarters of the Antichrist. Now, Dr. David Reagan, who I have a great admiration and respect for, he brings a little different perspective on his thoughts on this subject in the Scripture. He believes that the woman, described as the great harlot, represents the apostate and corrupt Roman Catholic Church, which will dominate the religious scene during the first half of the tribulation. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, during the first part of the tribulation, now keep in mind, I believe that the church of born-again believers, have all been raptured and we're in heaven. So when it speaks of this early part of the tribulation, he says the church, he's talking about the apostate church. That the apostate church, that it will, the Roman Catholic Church, the remnants of it, will rally other apostate Protestants and other practitioners of other religions and rally them all together, so to speak, behind the Antichrist. Can you just see that? Rallying all together behind the Antichrist. It says she's drunk with the blood of the saints. She's drunk with the blood of the saints because she's persecuting all true believers. There's going to be some folks that get saved right after the beginning of the tribulation and right after the rapture takes place. They're going to look around and see all of us gone. And they're going to see everything just falling apart in the whole world, and they're going to say, "Oh, the Bible was true. It was true. God has taken them home." There's going to be a lot of folks get saved right after that takes place, those true believers. But those true believers are going to be persecuted unmercifully by that apostate church, the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, we know historically the Roman Catholic Church has a history of that, sadly. Well, also, it's not hard to imagine that the headquarters of the Antichrist being in Rome and the power of the church being there with him, the city of seven hills known as Rome. Dr. Reagan, he points out that the harlot is betrayed as riding the back of the Antichrist. Remember when we started out earlier where it made reference to the fact that basically it said that he carried her, the woman and the beast that carries her. That carries her. So Dr. Reagan says, well, she's portrayed as riding on the back of the Antichrist. He said that's symbolism that indicates that at some point, and she's on his back, at some point your back gets to hurt because you're carrying somebody, right? So at some point the church, that apostate church, that Roman Catholic, all the lies and the deception is part of it, it becomes a nuisance because the Antichrist has used it to consolidate his power. To get everybody on his side, because the church helps him that's on his side, and it's all full of lies and deception. So after he's used her to get all of his power that he needs, then he turns on her and destroys her. You'll see that in Revelation chapter 17, verse 16, where it says, "And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute." It's talking about the woman. They'll hate her. "And they will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire." So he's used this group. He's used the apostate Catholic Church and all the apostate believers. He's used them to the point that it serves his needs. Then he'll turn on her and destroy her. I will tell you tonight, I believe that for a period of time, initially, that Rome, the great city over the kings of the earth, as referenced in Revelation 17 and 18, is possibly the base of the Antichrist in the beginning. It's possibly the base of the Antichrist in the beginning. And after he uses the Roman Catholic Church for his purposes, he replaces her with his new one-world religion that's headed up by who? The false prophet. That's why he turns on her, because now he's got his own, now we got everybody on my side. I don't need you anymore. I've got my one-world religion headed up by the false prophet, and he's doing all kinds of signs and wonders, and everybody thinks he's wonderful. And so then, at that point, he completes his new world headquarters in Babylon. So, Pastor, what are you saying? I said, well, I believe that it's possible. Now, don't leave here saying, Pastor said, absolutely, this is the truth. God told him. I'm not saying that. I'm just throwing out an idea that it is possible that it could be both Babylon and Rome, that initially when he comes to power and he's consolidating his power and he's using the church to do that, that it starts out in Rome, and that's consistent with the scriptures we've read, and that later, as his power is consolidated and he's trying to conquer the whole world and the things are being completed in Babylon, that he goes to Babylon, and Babylon becomes his world headquarters. I don't think it's Washington, D.C. I know some people say that pretty passionately that they think it's could be Jerusalem. Obviously, he goes to Jerusalem and desecrates the temple. But I've shared with you different points of view and different scripture, and I hope that gives you some insights. And hopefully, you can prayerfully read these again later and make up your own minds about what you think. But you know what? Whether it's in Rome or whether it is in Babylon or whether it's in Washington, D.C., we're going to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, this question, is the Antichrist alive today? Is he alive today? I believe it is likely that he is alive today. I'm not saying absolutely he is. I said I believe it's likely that he is. For two reasons. Number one, first of all, in the book of Matthew 24, turn your Bibles with you, Matthew 24. I want you to look at verses 32, 33, and 34. Matthew 24, verses 32, 33, and 34. When the fig tree is referenced in Scripture, most of the time it's symbolic or a reference to Israel. Matthew 24, verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender, puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. What's happened in Israel? The Jews are back home. They're back in control of the nation of Israel. Most of it, anyway. They're back in control of the holy city. They had control of the Temple Mount, but they made a terrible decision once they won the Six-Day War. Moshe Dayan was an instigator to allow the Muslims to retain control of the Temple Mount, thinking that that would appease all their anger and it would make for peace, and it was the wrong thing to do. But Israel's back in control, amen? So it's like the image of the fig tree putting forth its tender leaves. When you see that, you know what? That summer's near. When you see Israel, where in control of the nation once again, and all the Israelites and Jews from all over the world coming back to the homeland and having control of the city, know what? That something's about to happen. Amen? That's what it's saying. Then in verse 33, so also, when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Jesus is at the gates of heaven, ready to step out with the trump and the voice of the archangel and call us home. He's at the gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this fig tree being symbolic of Israel, the expression that its branch is tender is already mentioned. That Israel's alive and they're there, and it's a fulfillment of prophecy. When you see this, know that it's almost time, and he's at the gates, what it's saying. Matthew 24:32-34 would seem to teach that the generation, hear me now, it seems to be teaching that the generation that sees the reestablishment of Israel, May 14th, 1948, will live to see all of the end time prophecies fulfilled. What did Jesus say? This generation will not pass away till all these things take place. All of these things, the generation will be alive. This generation he's speaking of, I believe, will be alive at the time of the rapture. And the rapture is followed immediately by the Antichrist coming to power in the beginning of the tribulation. Also, I think the second reason that I would say that the Antichrist, I believe, is alive today is that the signs of the time, just look at the signs of the times around us, indicate we're indeed on the threshold of the rapture of the church, followed by the tribulation. And we, I think, believe that sincerely would say that if that's the case, then it is very likely that the Antichrist is alive right now today. Now, I'm not sitting here saying God told me to tell you that. I'm saying, hear me, that it's possible, it's likely, it's very possible that it's true. Now, I don't believe, again, this is your pastor just saying I don't believe. I don't believe that the Antichrist or the man that will be the Antichrist that is likely alive today has any idea of the role that Satan has for him. I don't think he does. I don't think he'll actually become the Antichrist until Satan possesses him and empowers him to deceive Europe and deceive the Jews and to take war and make war against the rest of the world to consolidate his power. Dr. David Reagan states that his full revelation will not occur until he enters the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation, and at that point declares himself to be God. Dr. Reagan says at that point he'll fully understand his role as the Antichrist with the power of Satan being possessed by Satan. Just think about it. The rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the event that will launch the career of the Antichrist. The rapture of the church is the event that will create chaos all over this world. Uncertainty and upheaval and fear worldwide. And it's the perfect conditions for someone to come to power amidst of all that fear and convince, at least beginning in Europe, that he's got all the answers, just trust him, he's going to make everything okay, and he'll be very good at it, and he'll consolidate his initial power, I believe, through Europe with those words. So next week, we're going to continue on looking at the details of the Antichrist. We'll look at the ideal of the naming of the Antichrist, his character, a little bit more about his rise to power and the one world government, and a little more detail about this idea of his possession, being fully possessed by Satan, and he will be. You know, I just want to say again, the Bible gives us information. The Bible gives us information about the tribulation, about the rapture, and about the Antichrist, so that we're informed. It's an unveiling so that we see and understand what's going to take place, to remind us that thank the Lord for our salvation. Thank the Lord for our Savior. Thank the Lord for the hope we have of heaven, the hope we have to see our Savior and to be with Him forever, and the evil that's going to come on the world, so that we have a burden. We have a burden. We see these things. We understand these things. We have a burden to share the hope of Christ with the world around us, with the people around us, with our neighbors, our family members, our friends, to be a light in the world of darkness, to let our light shine, to let them know that you don't want to miss out. You want to come with us to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You don't want to miss that.